go. You guys hear me okay?
Yeah.
All right. Well, good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
I'm certainly excited to be here. I hope you are too. This conference has meant a lot to me and my family over the last few years. What a great opportunity to be here together with all of you, growing in our understanding of God's Word, being edified, meeting new people, making new connections, reacquainting ourselves with folks maybe we haven't seen in a while. And most importantly, it's an opportunity to get saved if you're not. And I consider it a privilege to share my thoughts on our theme verse tonight. And my goal is to be even just a small helper of your joy. One of the things I love about grace is, the only one who has dominion over your faith is you. By faith ye stand. I just consider it a privilege to share my thoughts with you tonight. Why don't we open in a word of prayer together? Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we can be here this weekend, gathered around your word. We pray we would grow in our understanding of it and in our ability to put it into practice in our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I titled this message, Grace Expectations, which I know is a little kitschy, a little corny. But when we apply grace doctrine in our life, it can and should become commonplace to exceed not only our expectations, but the expectations of other members of the body of Christ as we serve the Lord together. Open your Bibles, if you would, with me to the book of Philemon. The fact that you know Philemon is even a book in the Bible puts you in the upper echelon of Christian scholarship. But open to Philemon. You might want to bookmark that too. I'm going to be bouncing back and forth a little bit. And if you don't keep your spot, you're going to be wanting to kill me here not too long. But open up to Philemon and let's look at verse 8. Look at verse 8. Wherefore, Paul writes, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Rather than what I would call playing the apostle card here, Paul, rather than just telling Philemon he was going to keep Onesimus at Rome or enjoining him, commanding him to take Onesimus back, either of those being the more convenient, the more efficient ways to do it probably, he rather beseeches, he makes his heartfelt request and asks him to do it for love's sake. Now, look at verse 21, our theme verse for the conference here. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. And what I want to explore tonight is, why would Paul have this confidence? I don't think it was some kind of, grace guilt trip, as it were. It wasn't like I know I can count on you to do the right thing. And not only was he confident that that Philemon would receive Onesimus back, it said he knew that he would also do more than he said. Perhaps he would release Onesimus from his service. There's a lot of different thoughts on that, but how did Paul know that Philemon would exceed his expectations? And I don't think it was gifted knowledge. And the case I'd like to make is that his reason for that confidence and expectation was that Paul knew who Philemon was in Christ. And Philemon knew who he himself was in Christ. And we'll see throughout this epistle how Philemon's knowledge of his identity in Christ, who he was in Christ, was put into practice in his life. Paul had heard about it. He knew about it. And it's that application of sound doctrine that gave Paul confidence that he could count on him. It's that same confidence that we can instill in other members of the body of Christ when we apply sound doctrine in our lives. This short epistle, only 25 verses, takes 2 minutes to read. Written toward the end of Paul's ministry and presumably his life, is just so rich in demonstrating grace doctrine in action. You know, when you come to an understanding of God's word rightly divided, and you understand what Christ has done for you and who he's made you, and you understand in the big picture what God is doing today and what he's done in time past and what he'll do in the ages to come, you feel like you've been given a key that's unlocked the Bible. And it's amazing, you know, to think that we can understand what God is doing today. I always joke, and you know, you don't even have to go to seminary to do it. In fact, it's probably one of the reasons why you could figure it out. But it's just, it's natural to start drinking from that fire hose of good doctrine and consuming it, and that's great, and it's of utmost importance to fill us with good doctrine. But as grace believers, we all, I think, need to be cautious not to lose sight of the importance of applying that doctrine. Paul told the Corinthians, who had tremendous knowledge, they had gifted knowledge. He told them in 1 Corinthians 8:1 that knowledge puffeth up. Knowledge can inflate your ego, but charity edifieth. Using that knowledge for the good of others, that's where the real value of that knowledge lies. So as we look into Paul's confidence and expectation, here's what I'd like to cover tonight. 3 points. Number one, why rightly dividing the word of truth matters. Knowing who you are in Christ. And finally, practical applications of grace modeled by Philemon. You know, in an audience like this, here tonight, those watching in the future, I'm sure we have a wide range of biblical understanding of grace understanding, right? Grace, mature grace believers, those I like to say are just oozing with spiritual wisdom and knowledge. You can't help but come out of them when you talk to them. To many just growing in understanding and growing at different rates, to some maybe just getting started, and perhaps even some who have never even heard. And sometimes when people first hear that you, 2 Timothy 2:15, rightly divide the word of truth, and they start to understand a little bit about what that means, sometimes I've heard them say, you know, so what if you're right? Does it really matter if you're right? I mean, we all believe Jesus died and rose again. You think sin is bad. I think sin is bad. You know, does it really matter if you're right? And of course, the reason right division matters, the single most important reason, is that it's the only way to understand the gospel that saves today. Quite frankly, I think you can get a lot of things wrong in your scriptural interpretation that won't have serious eternal consequences. But understanding how to be saved is the one thing you can't get wrong. I like to say, in order to be saved, you need to Ephesians 1:13, the 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. I use them like a verb and a noun. But get Ephesians 1:13 with me. Get Ephesians 1:13. Paul writing to the Ephesians, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So you see the order there. You hear the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You believe it, you trust in it. I like to say, you assent with your mind and say, yep, that's what I'm going with. That's what I'm going to trust in. And in that moment, you are saved, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit forever. Get 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. So we see Ephesians 1:13, we have this gospel of your salvation. Well, what is that gospel? And 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, I think has really the most concise explanation of what the gospel of your salvation is. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Christ shed his blood, and died for our sins. He paid our sin debt to God, and he rose again for our justification and eternal life. But unfortunately, when you ask most professing Christians to explain how to get saved today, or what is the gospel that saves today, you'll get a lot of different responses. And usually Jesus' death and resurrection is in there, but there's often much, much more. Grace Bible Believers has had a booth at a local county fair for a few years now. Great opportunity to just grow awareness of what we're doing there, share gospel tracts. And I remember last year, a gentleman walked by the booth and, you know, he declared that he was saved. And someone asked him, you know, that's great. You know, what would you tell someone so they could be saved? And I'll never forget, he said, I would tell them they need to trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I thought, wow, that's great. And then he said, and they need to repent of their sins and be baptized. And I said, oh. He said, and they need to open their hearts to Jesus. I said, oh. And he kept going and going and adding and adding. And, of course, the problem is when you fail to recognize that the gospel is what the risen, ascended Lord Jesus revealed to Paul for us today, you're going to add other things to it. And you'll use Bible verses to support your position, because there are other gospels in the Bible. And you'll end up mashing up different gospels. You'll add works to salvation, which is by grace through faith alone. In fact, this is not an exhaustive list, but you could preach a sermon on keeping the law for salvation. The Lord Jesus did it in his own earthly ministry. That you need to do good works or make a public confession of Christ before men. That you need to get water baptized or even do righteousness. That somehow all or some of these are part of the salvation experience. And I think many people have this view of salvation on the right, that, you know, Jesus did most of it. I mean, he is God after all. He accomplished most of our salvation by his grace, but people think they need to work for some of it, right? They need to do their part. And the problem is that adding one work to grace invalidates grace. And then salvation can't be by grace through faith alone. Some people will say, I've been asked, well, don't you have to do something? What, you know, aren't you believing? Isn't your believing a work? And praise God, I won't make you turn there, that Paul wrote very clearly that believing is not working. In Romans 4:5, it says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth. So there, crystal clear, believing is not a work. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And the point is, Jesus did everything for his salvation when he shed his blood and died for your sins and rose again. And you just need to trust in that for your salvation. The opportunity to work clearly comes after we're saved. Look at Ephesians 2 and verse 8. There is work for us to do, but it has nothing to do with our salvation. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. That creation occurs when you're saved and not before. We're created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. There's work for us to do, but it's after we're saved, and it has nothing to do with our salvation. So why does rightly dividing the word of truth matter? It's the only way to get the gospel of your salvation right. So point number two. Once you're saved, I believe the next most important step in the life of a believer is understanding your new identity in Christ. knowing who you are in Christ, that you are a new creature, a new man. And that's a truth to believe. It's not something you feel. It's the truth. See my little guy up here, make sure. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says we're a three-part being. We are body, soul, and spirit. And before you're saved, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You had a body, soul, but your spirit was dead to God. And you went around, as Ephesians 2:3 says, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But the moment that you trust in the gospel of your salvation, that didn't work. I'll just bring it all up. You are created as a new man with a new mind, and you no longer need to serve your flesh, and you're now at liberty to serve the Lord. Get Romans chapter 6 with me. Get Romans chapter 6 with me. And look at verse 3. Romans 6, 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? That is a dry baptism. That is an identification, a spiritual identification with Jesus Christ's death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Again, it's something we need to know. That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So how do you do that? Look at verse 11. Likewise, reckon, or count it to be so. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield, don't give way to. When you come to a yield sign, right? Other cars are coming after you. You give way to them. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, and those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. We all have a choice for how we're going to live after we're saved. You can live like the old man, your former self, or the new man, your new identity in Christ. You know, there's a, I'll say, classic illustration from nature of this transformation between the old man and the new man. And that's of the caterpillar and the butterfly. You may have heard it before, but I think it's worth repeating. If the caterpillar, when he comes out of the cocoon and he becomes a butterfly, if he doesn't recognize that he's now a butterfly, he'll go on living like a caterpillar and crawling around on the ground and getting squashed and put on fish hooks. What a waste. What a waste when he could live a new life that includes flying. Get Ephesians 4 and verse 20. So how do we live this new life in Christ? Look at Ephesians 4 and verse 20. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. We have a choice to make. We can put on this new man. The far right on this slide here, you see who we are in Christ, why we should live like the new man. We are now alive. We have eternal life, Romans 6:23. We've been justified freely by his grace, Romans 3:24. We're at peace with God, Romans 5:1. We've not been appointed to wrath. We've been delivered from the wrath to come. We've been adopted as children, children of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. If you're ever feeling down about yourself, think about that. We are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus himself. We're created in righteousness and true holiness. We're complete in Christ, lacking nothing. And we're loved by God. We have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. It's that same love, Romans 8:38 and 39, we cannot be separated from. This is who we are in Christ. It's an amazing position. And we have to install these truths in our mind about who we are now. If we want to live in light of these truths, we've got to put them in our heads. And of course, we still have a choice to make as we go about our lives. We can live like the old man, or we can put on the new man and live like him. Knowing who you are in Christ will enable you to live a victorious life in him. The third and final section of my outline where I really wanted to focus here was in practical applications of grace modeled by Philemon. You know, we often talk about understanding the doctrine, applying the doctrine, learn it and apply it. Well, how can we apply it? What does applying grace doctrine look like? How do you live the doctrine? How do you live like the new man? I think we see good examples of that even in Philemon's life. Come back to Philemon and look at verse 4. Come back to Philemon. Look at verse 4. Paul writing, I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. Here's the object of his prayer, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Now I think, and of course you can decide for yourselves, but I think Philemon already knew every good thing that was in him in Christ. Paul wasn't asking him here to acquire some new knowledge or doctrine. And I don't think Paul is reproving him, like somehow he's been a disappointment here and this is what he needs to do. But I think he's encouraging him to fully acknowledge every good thing that was in him in Christ. That word acknowledge is something you do when you already know something. The Bible defines its own terms, and there are at least a few verses that I think define acknowledge well. Psalm 32:5, I think, is a great definition. David wrote, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. Acknowledging is not hiding information. He admitted it. He owned up to it. It was something he knew. Jeremiah 14, God wanted Israel to acknowledge their wickedness. And in verse 20, he told them that he wanted them to say, we acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. They knew they had sinned. He wanted them to acknowledge it, to admit it, to own it. And lastly, 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul wrote, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of God. If you're really a prophet, if you're really spiritual, you'll know that what he wrote was true, and you need to acknowledge it and admit to the truth of that, own up to that truth. And the communication of Philemon's faith and our faith will become effectual. It will have its greatest impact when we acknowledge every good thing that's in us in Christ. Philemon knew, I believe, every good thing that was in him. He'd already learned that. And I do think that doctrine was already having an effect in his life. We learn a few ways that knowledge was being put into practice and what that doctrine was producing in him. So here are three things I'd like to share that I think you can learn about Philemon and what this grace doctrine was doing in his life. He was a fellow laborer. He was a refresher of the saints. And he was a lover of the Lord Jesus and all saints. Look at Philemon, verse 1. Look at verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. I believe there was a church in Philemon's house. King James English, the T pronouns are singular pronouns. That thy is a second person singular possessive pronoun. He's talking to a single person. And as he goes through the entire chapter, he's talking to Philemon. And I believe that church was in his house. And that was a labor. Let me share a personal story with you that I hope might be an encouragement. About 6 years ago, having come to a basic understanding of right division, my wife and I started looking for churches that taught it. And we certainly couldn't find anything particularly close. We ended up driving down to Columbus Bible Church. That's a 2.5-hour drive from where I am in the Cleveland area. And after the first service, and here I am excited, you know, the light bulbs are coming on, right division. And I'm like, you know, looking for anybody I can to help me on my path. And I find David Reed, I meet David. And I'll never forget, I go up, I say, David, I live in the Cleveland area. You know, what church could I attend to hear the Bible taught this way? And if you know David, is David here? David's not here, is he? Yeah. If you know David, he says, Cleveland. See me after the service. I have some things in the car that may help you. You're going to need to do this yourself. And I thought, just need an address. you know, 20 minutes from home, we great. 15, you know. Do it myself. And if you'd have told me 6-7 years ago I'd have a church in my home, I'd have told you you were nuts. But after deciding with my wife we could no longer attend the church where we were going, we'd been spoiled to any other doctrine. That for our good and the good of our family, we started a church in our house. And last month, we had the pleasure of moving into a new building. And I don't share that looking for praise, but simply to encourage you. If there's no Grace Church near you, you can start one. And there are many here this weekend who can help you on that journey. In fact, when David gets here, I'm sure he has some things in the car for you. So Philemon was a fellow laborer with Paul. He had a church in his house. We also know a way that he labored was in prayer. Look at verse 22, Philemon 22. But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. That you're there. Looks like Ted's going to get a kick out of this. That is a plural pronoun. That is a second person plural possessive pronoun. It includes Philemon and others. And I suspect it's himself, others in the church that were praying. Perhaps even verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. Maybe Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. And prayer is a labor. Get Colossians 4 with me. Colossians 4, verse 12. We see Epaphras show up again here. Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, who is one of you, He's a Colossian. A servant of Christ saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Prayer is a labor. It's a labor we can and should be doing. Flip over to 1 Timothy 2 with me. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1. Knowing who we are in Christ should motivate us to pray. 1 Timothy 2:1, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Prior to coming to an understanding of God's word rightly divided, I was always taught our prayer pattern acronym was ACTS, A-C-T-S, right? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. But now, just letting the words on the page speak for themselves, I can see the better acronym is SPIT. Supplication, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving. Maybe it'll help you remember it. But prayer is a labor we should be doing. And I know we're all busy. We're all busy with life. And there's a lot of things to be praying about. But I think some good news is that four times Paul talks about praying for others, and he says making mention of them in prayer. One time here in Philemon. Our prayers don't have to be long, drawn out. They can be. But it's okay also to just make mention of people in prayers. And I think that's one way you can be more effective in your prayer life and not be overwhelmed with so many things that you should be praying for. I'd also like to encourage all of us to let people know when we're praying for them. Paul's pattern is to do just that. He's always telling people that he's praying for them. And it's, of course, not for your benefit, but it's for their encouragement. How encouraging is it to know that someone is interceding with Almighty God on your behalf? It's okay to let them know about that. So Philemon was a fellow laborer. Grace doctrine was producing that in him. He had a church in his house. He was praying. He was also a refresher. Refreshing is, I think, what it sounds like. Making something fresh again. Something goes stale, gets made fresh again. Webster's 1828 defines refresh as to cool, to give new strength to invigorate, to relieve after fatigue, to revive. And when I think of refreshment, first thing that comes to mind is a cold drink on a hot day. You're out there working in the sun and puddle of sweat forming around you. Somebody brings you a cold drink, and that refreshment reminds you just how bad you were feeling. Look at Proverbs 25:13 with me. I think that refreshment and contrast between the heat and the cold we see in Proverbs 25:13. Proverbs 25:13, as the cold of snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to them that send him. Right? Harvest time is hot. That contrast between that heat and the work they were doing, and when the weather changed and the cold came in, what a refreshment. So is a faithful messenger to them that send him, for he refresheth the soul of his masters. A faithful messenger refreshes the soul who sent him. Knowing you can count on someone is refreshing, isn't it? Paul knew of Philemon's love and faith toward Jesus Christ and all saints, and that he was a refresher of the saints. Look at Philemon verse 7. Let's come back to Philemon verse 7. Hopefully you kept a bookmark there. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels, the inner man of the saints, are refreshed by thee, brother. And verse 20. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Apparently, Philemon was the type of guy who could invigorate those he was with. He cheered them up when they were down. And we can all use that at times in our life. And we can supply that to others. So Philemon was a refresher of the saints. Lastly, Philemon's motivation to labor and pray and refresh the saints stemmed from his love for the Lord and his love for other members of the body of Christ. Turn with me to Philippians 2. It's actually the last verse we'll look at tonight. Your sword drill will have been completed. Philippians 2, look at verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. There's a unity in the body of Christ that's bonded together by love. Christ's love for us and our love for him and our love for each other. Let nothing, verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Get this. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's the mind of looking on the things of others. And that's what Christ did when, verse 6, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let this mind be in you. Which, if you understand God's word rightly divided, and you've trusted in the gospel of your salvation, and you know who you are in Christ, then and you put on the new man, we can and should be minded that way. So why was Paul confident in Philemon? How did he know he would do even more than he asked? I believe it was because Philemon knew who he was in Christ, and he was living as his new man. And praise God, we can do the same today. Why don't we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We pray we would grow in our understanding of it and in our application of it. We pray this weekend would be a time of encouragement and edification of the saints. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.